You are my son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased. As I said at the start of our worship time this morning, we're in this season of Epiphany. And we've journeyed through Advent. We've journeyed and celebrated Christmas. And now we move into the season of Epiphany. And that began last Sunday. And today, as happens on the Sunday following the 6th of January every year, churches around the world observe something called the Baptism of Our Lord Sunday. And unless you're the kind of person who gets terribly excited by the liturgical calendar of the church, when you hear these terms, Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Baptism of the Lord Sunday, you're probably asking a couple of very reasonable questions. You might be asking, isn't this just some ancient ritual on a liturgical calendar that really doesn't mean very much to the modern world? The second question, I suppose, you might ask is just as serious. In truth, in our world, why does baptism even matter at all? I was telling the folks at the earlier service that 23 years ago, when I began my ministry in a church in Glasgow, we often received requests from folks in our community, and they would come up and say to me, "Minister, can I get the wains done? Can I get the wains done?" And I have to say that request often came from grandparents rather than the parents of the wain, the parents of the young child, because it was seen as a, I suppose, a rite of passage, something you did when a baby was born into your family, even though the parents of the newborn, and sometimes even the grandparents of the newborn, had very little involvement or no involvement with our church. And so getting the wains done was really an excuse for a family party, which would begin by bringing the baby dressed up in a frilly white christening gown, despite the fact that most of us in the Protestant tradition don't christen at all. Christening is what you do to trains and ships when you break bottles of champagne on them. You name them. And to christen is to give a name. And really, most parents have already given their child a name by the time they're brought to church. We assume the parents have already done that. In the church, we use the biblical phrase, we baptize. And for believers, that's important, for it's making a statement about belonging to the Church of Jesus Christ. And whilst it is, it's a great opportunity to come together and take family photographs and have a party. That's not the reason why we baptize. And you see, the answer to the question, does baptism matter today, is yes, it does. And when the gospel writers tell the Jesus story, baptism is crucial. Everything for the gospel writers starts at the river where Jesus goes down and enters the water and places himself into the arms of his cousin John, John the Baptist. And so Luke tells us when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. That's all Luke says about it. It's pretty matter of fact about it. But he gives us this extra element of detail. He says, and while Jesus was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. Now, the people saw the dove. Jesus heard the voice saying, "You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And despite the beauties and the sentiment of the birth narratives, in truth, the ministry and the teachings and the trials and the triumphs and almost all the things that help us to remember Jesus, all these things took place after his baptism. It was at the moment of baptism that Jesus was claimed and called. the end of Advent and Christmas time, I spoke of how the glory of heavens appeared in the fields to the shepherds and the angels were singing, but the real miracle went almost unnoticed in the stable when the Son of God was born. But here at the river, God's voice spoke for the first time, acknowledging that Jesus was claimed by someone special and called to do something special. And so when in liturgical services like the one for this Sunday, we preachers challenge ourselves and challenge our congregations to remember your baptism, if you've been baptized, then the challenge is actually to remember that you too, just like Christ, belong to someone special, and you are called to do something special. At some point in time, if you've been baptized, a voice has spoken your name and said something like, "You are my beloved child, with whom I'm well pleased." Perhaps that happened when you were only a baby, and you were too small to understand the concept of God, too young perhaps to even know there is a God. But that wasn't the point. Remember, when we read in Luke's Gospel of Jesus' baptism, we don't see or hear Jesus doing anything other than praying. There was nothing he did in his baptism. It was all done from the top down. It was all a matter of God claiming him, just as in your baptism, God claimed you before you'd done a single thing to earn it. 2 or 3 years ago, on this, it must have been this Sunday, in church, there was a visitor in the church, and they came up to me, and they were very irate over coffee afterwards. They stayed for coffee, which at least was good, but they were very annoyed, and they said, "You said that you're saved by baptism." And I said, "I don't think I did say that." And I looked back over my notes and I listened to what I'd said, and I didn't say that, but that's what they'd heard. So let me be very clear. We are not saved through baptism. That's simply the grace of God. It's achieved for us by Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross, but we are challenged to respond to it. It's not our response that saves us. It's the work of God. The grace of God. One of the most influential theologians of the last century, American-German theologian by the name of Paul Tillich, he was a Lutheran. And Paul Tillich defined salvation very briefly and very succinctly. I was thinking, how would I define salvation? And I started making notes, and they were getting very, very long indeed. And people write books about what is salvation. But Paul Tillich said this, I love it, it's one line. Salvation is simply accepting the fact that you have already been accepted. Salvation is simply accepting the fact that you have already been accepted. And the remarkable thing about this "you" is that as soon as we hear that word "you," you have been accepted, then according to Luke, we're called to see and to acknowledge and to come near and to free any other "you" that we encounter who has not heard and responded to the good news of great joy. It's a passing forward thing. The "you" that we hear, we share with the other "you." And they share it. And they share it. That's how the church goes. Well, as I said, Luke doesn't give us any detail about Jesus' baptism, but he does say that the Holy Spirit came upon and entered into Jesus. And that same Holy Spirit, living in us, helps us to live and to share a baptism-shaped life. So let's sing one of our hymns about the Spirit. Hymn 587, "Come, Gracious Spirit, Heavenly Dove."
I baptize you with water. But one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Well, as we've seen already, Luke doesn't seem very interested in the actual moment of baptism, only in what happened after baptism. And that might seem rather distressing, since the name of this day in the church year is the baptism of our Lord. And yet, whatever disappointment we might feel about Luke's lack of attention to the moment of baptism, may redirect our attention to what happened after the water has dried. Luke is very interested in that. He's passionate about telling the story of Jesus who lived a baptism-shaped life. And there are clues to this way of life running right through Luke's gospel, like a baptismal river flowing, even if Luke hasn't actually said anything about Jesus being in the river. And the first clue is prayer. Jesus was praying, Luke tells us. It was while he was praying, not while he was in the water in the river, that the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Luke, in his gospel, is one of these guys who's very attuned to the fine details of the story. It's Luke who tells us that Mary was a virgin. He's a doctor. He's interested in these kind of things. And he's attuned to the detail. And so he says that the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove. Why the attention to the bodily form? Well, I suppose one reason is that it would be the only way to see the dove. It needs to have a body if you're going to see it. It's not some kind of ethereal, invisible thing. A dove. And so the Spirit comes as a dove so it can be seen. So he can be seen to be descending upon Jesus, so he can be seen to be entering Jesus. But there's something far more important going on. The Holy Spirit is not disembodied. We dare not make the Holy Spirit too amorphous or ethereal or imaginary or disconnected from the things of the earth. At least not as Luke tells the story. There's no room here for the kind of dangerous dualism that splits all of life into spirit versus body. The Holy Spirit, the person of the Spirit, descends on Jesus in bodily form like a dove and dwells within the body of Jesus. We often say at weddings, those of us who have the privilege of officiating at weddings, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And after the Holy Spirit descended, a voice came from heaven saying to Jesus, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit descending was the sign, the symbol, the reality of the words Jesus heard coming from heaven. And the Spirit and Jesus became inextricably bound together in bodily form. There's no indication, at least in Luke, that anyone other than Jesus heard these words. And Luke also makes it clear that Jesus heard them as he was praying. In the moment of prayer, the Holy Spirit descended on him. Not out of the blue, not a lightning strike coming from heaven, not without preparation or openness. And we, in turn, we receive these fresh anointings of God's Holy Spirit when we are open, when we prepare ourselves, when we are dialoguing with our Heavenly Father. Jesus was praying, centering his life in the presence of God in a very intentional way. And it was then he heard the voice from heaven. And as we read on in the gospel, we'll see this happening again and again, over and over and over. in Jesus' life. Praying at moments of crisis and discernment and all the times in between. And not only that, we'll see prayer as a mark of the baptism-shaped life. As Luke's story continues in the book of Acts, with what Jesus went on to do through the first Christians, through the early church. And that's very important because Acts tells us the story of what happens after Jesus ascends into heaven, leaving the disciples alone. And that's precisely where we live. We live in that time after Jesus has bodily left the earth, and we are here in bodily form. And we encounter in the story of the early believers that it was prayer that shaped the life of these early believers. In the first chapter of Acts, the disciples, including many women, were together in Jerusalem and were told they were constantly devoting themselves to prayer. And shortly after that time of prayer, the Holy Spirit came upon them like the rush of a mighty wind and something that looked like tongues of fire. And Luke wants us to see these connections, doesn't he? Jesus prayed and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form upon him. Earlier in that passage we read, we read of John, he's talking about the threshing floor and the chaff being separated from the wheat and the chaff being burnt up by the fire. Jesus prayed, the Spirit descended in bodily form upon him. The believers prayed and the Holy Spirit came on them in forms that they could hear and in the fire that they could see. And if Jesus prayed and the early believers prayed, then maybe you and I in the church today should spend a bit more time praying rather than waiting for God to come like a bolt out of the blue. Maybe we need to pray more. Pray, says Luke. And after baptism, pray whether you believe in infant baptism or believer's baptism, whether you believe baptism is a visible sign of God's commitment to you or your commitment to God. Frankly, Luke isn't interested in these kind of debates, but he's very interested in life after baptism. And that's why he says so much about prayer. And why he says so much about the Holy Spirit. But too much talk about the Spirit makes some people, even in church, very nervous because, well, the Spirit's hard to define. Sometimes people go a bit overboard and they claim the Spirit for their own purposes. I remember when we were doing Alpha courses in Glasgow, we did quite a succession of Alpha courses and there were other churches doing it. Some of the folks in these churches said to me, oh yes, we are doing the Alpha course, but we're not doing the bit about the Spirit. And I thought, how could you possibly talk about the fullness of God if you're not engaging with what the Bible teaches about the Spirit? The Holy Spirit isn't just anything we imagine. Some people think it is. The Spirit descended on Jesus in bodily form, and we see the Spirit moving in the life of Jesus. And Luke insists on keeping the Spirit and the body together. And we, over these past few weeks, have heard that theme before. We heard it while Jesus was still in the womb, when his mother Mary sang that powerful song of praise to God. My soul magnifies the Lord, she sang. My spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. The Spirit wasn't disembodied from Mary. And then her song goes on to praise God with words that have everything to do with bodies. She goes on and she sings, you have shown strength with your arm. You've scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. You have brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. You have filled the hungry with good things, and you've sent the rich away empty. And after his baptism, Jesus echoed his mother's song when he spoke his first public words in his hometown of Nazareth. You remember the story? He was in the synagogue of Nazareth and he stood up and they handed him the scroll and he found the place where the prophet Isaiah wrote, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because God has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. God has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And Jesus, as he sat down, said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And these bold justice words from Isaiah defined Jesus' ministry from that day forward. It would be a bodily ministry shaped by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And so we see Jesus caring about bodies that are racked with pain or bodies that are bound by demonic powers. We see Jesus touching the bodies that nobody else would touch. We see Jesus feeding the people who were hungry in their bellies and eating with those who never got invited. And we hear Jesus telling a parable about a Samaritan who stops to bandage the wounded body of a stranger. And it was Jesus' way of defining what it means to be a neighbour. We weep as Jesus puts his own body on the line in faithfulness to God who sent the Spirit upon him. And 3 days later, we rejoice with the woman who bring the news that Jesus in his body is alive once more. And although the disciples didn't believe the woman, they soon saw for themselves when Jesus appeared in their midst saying, "Peace be with you." And in the midst of their fight in that upper room when they were hiding in Jerusalem, Jesus said, "Touch me, touch my body, feel me. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have." And then he makes, a bit later, a very ordinary request of them. He says, "Have you anything to eat?" And they give him a piece of broiled fish. That must be the most famous piece of broiled fish in the world. Jesus eats it. How more down to earth can you get? Spirit and body joined together in the life of Jesus. Spirit and body held together also on the day of Pentecost. Do you remember the story of the Holy Spirit coming on the believers in the wind and the fire? Acts 2, as I said, tells the story. People from every nation in Jerusalem hearing these untrained disciples speaking in their own languages. And then Peter stands up and recalls words from the prophet Joel. And he preaches an amazing sermon that led to 3,000 people being baptized. What a day that was. But that wasn't the end of the story. Those who were baptized devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and the prayers, we're told. There's that reminder about prayer again. And even that wasn't the end of the story. Here's how the story goes on. Those who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Pentecost ends too soon when we don't read to the very bodily end of the story. And baptism ends too soon when we focus only on the moment and forget what comes after the water has dried. A baptism shaped life where God's Spirit dwells within our very bodies. What God has joined together, let no one tear asunder.